The reading is taken from St. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, beginning at the first verse. And you will find this on page 1160 in the Bibles. 2 Corinthians 5. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad.
Thank you, Sarah. Now, I'm going to begin this morning with a poem by, well, it's not by Roy Clements, but it's quoted by Roy Clements. He doesn't actually say who wrote it. It's in his book on 2 Corinthians, and it is rather cynically called Terminal Care. I huddle warmly inside my corner bed, watching the other patients sipping tea. I wonder why I am so long getting well, and why it is that no one will talk to me. The nurses are so kind, they brush my hair. On the days that I feel too ill to read or sew, I smile and chat and try not to show my fear. But they will not tell me what I want to know. The visitors come, I see their eyes become embarrassed as they pass by my bed. What lovely flowers, they say, then hurry on in case their faces say what can't be said. The surgeon comes with student retinue, mutters to sister, deaf to my mute plea. I want to tell them of this dread I feel inside, but they're too kind to talk to me. The chaplain passes on his weekly round, a friendly smile and calm, untroubled brow. He speaks with deep sincerity of life. I'd like to speak of death, but I don't know how. Well, it's not great poetry, but it is a very moving expression of the inability of many people, even religious people, to speak about death. Lord Winston, who is the professor of fertility studies at Hammersmith Hospital, calls death the final taboo. And in his forthcoming television series, which is called The Human Body, he aims to break that taboo. And he's going to aim to do so by a television first. That is to film a man dying with peace and dignity, surrounded by his family and friends. But I'm pretty sure the one thing that Lord Winston will not talk about in his program is what lies beyond the grave. And so, of course, his program will not break the taboo. Because much of the fear of death that people have, apart from the process of dying itself, is because many, many people are not at all sure about what lies on the other side. But for Christians, it is essential that we are able to think and talk clearly about death and about what lies beyond it. Indeed, according to Paul, the only way to live rightly in this world is to have a clear idea of the next world. And one of the most striking features of today's passage is Paul's supreme confidence in the face of his death. Now, before we plunge into the text, we need to recap just briefly on our series. If you've been here for the last two Sunday mornings, you will have heard Paul defending himself against accusations that have been levelled at him from false teachers in Corinth. To get a flavour of what they were saying about him, turn on to chapter 10 and verse 10, which was a very helpful verse that Johnny pointed us to last week. 2 Corinthians 10:10. Here Paul is saying what the false teachers are saying about him. Some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. In other words, compared to these new spiritual supermen who'd arrived at Corinth, Paul looks unimpressive, and he sounds dull, and he's opposed by everybody wherever he goes. And as if to prove he isn't up to much, he doesn't even charge for his services. Well, Paul's answer to their accusations is disarming in its frankness. Turn back to chapter 4 and look at verse 7. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, where Paul sort of says, yes, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. In other words, yes, I am weak. I'm as brittle as a clay jar, or perhaps better, a cheap earthenware oil lamp. But my weakness serves only to magnify God's great power. And the opposition to my ministry, even if it ends in death, isn't a disaster. Look at verse 10. He says, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. You see, Paul's weakness only serves to magnify God's power. And so he doesn't apologize for his sufferings, not at all. He almost parades them. He parades his possible suffering and even his possible death. Now, the question for today is this. How is it possible to have such an attitude towards suffering and death and pain? How is it possible to have such an incredibly positive view? It cuts straight against everything that our culture feels about pain and suffering and death. So here's the first point. It's possible to have such an attitude because life beyond death is a present reality. Life beyond death is a present reality. Now, up to verse 16 of chapter 4, all that Paul has said in that chapter has concerned his ministry as an apostle. Now he's going to start explaining the source of his self-sacrificial attitude to his ministry. And he says that his attitude lies in an attitude that should be short, should be true of all Christians. And so in verse 16, he's going to set up a contrast, which is going to dominate the whole of this passage. Verse 16. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. On one side of this contrast is our outward selves, these bodies which we all inhabit, which are wasting away. According to verse 17, they are subject to troubles, or perhaps better, afflictions. But verse 18, they're part of this scene, temporary world. On the other side of the contrast is our inner selves, which according to verse 16 are being renewed day by day. And they will inherit the glory of verse 17, which is unseen but eternal. So you see, outward bodies which are wasting away, subject to troubles and afflictions, part of the temporary world which is passing away. But our inner selves being renewed day by day, going on to inherit glory. Now, just a word of caution here. We shouldn't think that there are two parts to our bodies. You know, an inner eternal soul and an outer earthly body. That's how many people think, but it's not really a biblical idea. It's a Greek idea, really, not one that we owe to the Bible. when Paul talks about the outer and inner man, he's actually talking about the whole of himself from two different perspectives. Let me show you. From an outer, eternal, earthly perspective, we're all falling apart. And many of us are painfully aware of the process, either because of persecution or illness or just age. This is what Roy Clement says again. He says, the cosmetic remedies for this inexorable process of uglification become more and more expensive and less effective. So that's us from the outer, earthly perspective. But from the inner, eternal, heavenly perspective, we're being renewed day by day. Not just part of us, but all of us being renewed. How does this happen? Well, verse 17 of chapter 4 tells us, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. In other words, the troubles that we all experience day by day actually achieve glory for us. What does that mean? That the more we suffer, the more likely we are to go to heaven? I think not. That would contradict the rest of the New Testament. Now, what he's saying here is that the troubles that Christians face in this world force us to look ahead to the glory that is to come. That's what verse 18 is saying. He says, so we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen, this world, is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. And as we fix our eyes on the unseen world, we actually find that our attitudes change. We begin to focus on heaven to come rather than on this world. And we are renewed inwardly. In other words, we are given the strength to cope with what otherwise would seem impossible to cope with. And Paul uses the image of a pair of scales. You know, the old sort of scales with two pans. Is that statue on the top of the Old Bailey called Justice? Is that what she's called? I can't remember what she's called, but anyway. She's the woman who's holding that pair of scales. Think of that, those old scales with two pans. He says, put the weight of your troubles into one pan on the scales, all the ways in Paul's terms in which you're hard-pressed, you're perplexed, you're persecuted, you're struck down. And on the other pan, put the weight of eternal glory that awaits us. How will the scales balance? Well, to our amazement, the weight of glory makes our troubles seem light and momentary. That is what he's saying here. Here is John Calvin on the passage. This comparison makes that light, which previously seemed heavy, and makes that brief and momentary, which seemed of boundless duration. When we have once raised our minds heavenwards, 1,000 years begins to look like a moment. Well, now, what does this mean in practice? What does it mean to have life beyond death as a present reality? Well, let's root it back into the context of this passage, because what Paul is talking about here is Christian ministry. Now, I know it's invidious to compare our hardships to the Apostle Paul's, but it's still true that we all find serving the Lord Jesus hard. Whether it's giving ourselves in sacrificial friendship to other people, whether it's offering hospitality, opening our home in love to people, whether it's week by week teaching in a Sunday school, maybe it's the burden of leading a Bible study group week after week after week. Maybe it's just the pressure of family and friends who don't share our Christian principles and convictions. Maybe it's people who ridicule us for our faith and, you know, refuse every invitation to come to any event we ever ask them to. Maybe it's just the perplexity of everybody else around us holding such different views to ours, not understanding why we're different. Well, compare all of that to the weight of glory that awaits us. Is there any comparison? Of course there isn't. Well, that is the inward renewal that Paul is talking about here. He says, with that sort of perspective, he is renewed day by day in order to carry on this ministry. And that's the inward renewal that empowers us as well. As we get that heavenly perspective, so our troubles, light and momentary. Well, now the next stage in the argument is this. That's all very well, but how can we be so certain of life beyond death? How can we be so certain of life beyond death that it dominates our life now? Well, secondly, life beyond death is a future certainty. We move now into chapter 5, the passage that was read to us. In verse 1, his comparison, or the metaphor that he's drawing on, changes slightly. He has been talking about our present existence from two perspectives, inner and outer, temporal and eternal. If you like, it's an anthropological distinction. It's viewing man from two different points of view. But now he speaks of two totally different modes of human existence. He talks about existence in this present age, which is going to give way to existence in the age to come. So this comparison is, if you like, a sort of cosmological distinction. The age now and the age to come. Now, Paul frequently thought that he was going to die. If you turn back to chapter 1 and verse 8, you will see that he suffered terrible hardships in Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. Earlier on in chapter 4, verse 11, he's spoken of always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. And on to chapter 11, you'll see some of the different ways in which he was about to face death. 11 verse 23. He says, I've worked harder, I've been in prison more frequently, I've been flogged more severely, I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, I spent a night and a day in the open sea, I've been constantly on the move, in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. And so he goes on about the many, many different ways in his ministry in which he was under the sentence of death. So Paul had more opportunity than most of us to meditate on what would happen to him if he were to die. And he uses a series of overlapping images to explain his certainty of a bodily existence beyond death. If he were to die, he says, he expects a permanent dwelling in heaven. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Now we know that if this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Now, he says here that human life on this earth is like living in a temporary tent. As Professor Jode used to say, man is nothing but fat for 7 bars of soap, sugar for 4 cups of tea, iron for 1 nail, lime to whitewash 1 chicken coop, phosphorus to tip 200 matches, magnesium for 1 dose of salts, potash to explode 1 toy crane, and sulfur to rid 1 dog of fleas. And in one sense, he's quite right. That's all this tent is. It's just a collection of minerals and things put together in different ways. And if you've ever seen the ashes after a cremation, if you've ever received that from the undertaker, you will see just how little goes to make up a human body. But the dwelling that awaits us in heaven is infinitely more substantial. It's an eternal house rather than a temporary tent. And it may well be that Paul is thinking of that temporary tabernacle that the people of Israel had in the wilderness, which was replaced by the great temple in Jerusalem. Now he's saying the difference between our bodies now and the bodies that await us in heaven are like the difference between a tent and a temple. So contrary to popular opinion, we're not going to spend eternity in these bodies, sitting on white clouds, plucking harps, wearing white nighties, No, when a Christian dies, a completely new body awaits him or her, which is infinitely more substantial than this present body, perfectly suited to life in our heavenly environment. Well, now, how does Paul know this? Well, clearly from the resurrection of Jesus, because when Jesus was raised from the dead, he had a real physical body. He wasn't just a sort of apparition, he wasn't a ghost. He was a real physical body, similar to his old body, but radically different as well. And Paul makes this very clear, this physical side of the resurrection, very clear in Philippians chapter 3. So I'd like you to turn over to that. It's on page 1180. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Where he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." So that is the body that awaits us in heaven. It is a body that is like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is a problem here that you may well have picked up. Both Philippians chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which I haven't turned to, refer to our receiving new bodies when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, chapter 4 and 5, the passage we're studying at the moment, Paul seems to expect something rather different. He expects to receive a new body the moment that he dies. Now, this has caused much scholarly ink to be spilled, and I don't intend to give you all the arguments now, but the issue is this. Has Paul changed his mind about what happens after death between those two passages? Or has he now decided that he's going to die before Jesus returns? Well, I don't think we need to fall down on either particular side of the fence. Let me just say first that this is a very important pastoral question. Because the question is, when we die, will we receive new bodies immediately? Or will we have to sort of wait around as disembodied spirits, floating around until Jesus' second coming? Well, as I say, I'm not going to go into all the details of the various interpretations of these verses. Let me tell you what I think makes best sense of the verses here. And you can come back to me later if you think it's complete nonsense. In verses 2 to 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the metaphor changes slightly from houses to clothing, as Paul expresses his longing to move on from this earthly mode of existence into the heavenly mode of existence. He says here in verse 2, "Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we're clothed, we will not be found naked." In other words, Paul is longing to get into heaven and to be clothed with his new body. But what is this desire not to be found naked? Well, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the Corinthian church was very influenced by that Greek idea of man that I was talking about a little bit earlier. The Corinthians were convinced that man has an eternal soul, but a temporary body, earthly body. And at the death of the body, they expected the soul to be liberated and to soar up to heaven. To them, any idea of a bodily existence in heaven was repugnant. To them, this body was an unspiritual encumbrance to be left behind. And this led them to reinterpret Jesus' resurrection as a purely spiritual event. And that is why Paul has to write 1 Corinthians 15 to convince them that there really is going to be a bodily resurrection of our bodies because Jesus rose from the dead in a physical body. Well, now that is the background to this term naked in verse 3. He says that this Greek idea of existing as a naked, disembodied spirit is repugnant to him. He longs not for that, but to be clothed with a new heavenly body, which according to verse 1 he already has waiting for him in heaven. And this longing is expressed in groans, as we all feel the burden of life in these earthly bodies. Verse 4. He says, while we're in this tent, that is this earthly body, we groan and are burdened, because we don't wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up with life. You see, he says the same thing again. What he's longing for is not to exist as an unclothed, disembodied spirit. That's what the Corinthians were expecting. No, he longs to exist in his heavenly dwelling, when these mortal bodies are swallowed up by the life of heaven. So what Paul is expecting is a substantial bodily existence in heaven. Now, to my way of thinking, that in no way contradicts Philippians chapter 3 or 1 Corinthians 15. When the Lord Jesus Christ appears, the dead will rise, yes, but they will rise first in their imperishable bodies that they've had ever since they died. And those who are still here on earth, if Jesus is to return, but before we die, well, we'll be given our resurrection bodies in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when the last trumpet sounds. Well, now, how is it that Paul can be so certain about this? Well, it's partly because of the resurrection of Jesus that we've already looked at, but it's also the presence of the Holy Spirit, verse 5. He says, now, it's God who has made us for this very purpose. And he's given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. You see, the deposit on this new heavenly house has already been paid. There's no chance of being gazumped in this deal, because the deposit has been paid by God in the form of the Holy Spirit, a foretaste of the life of heaven now and the reason for our groaning on this earth and our longing to be in heaven. It's rather like living in a bedsit while possessing the title deeds to a 10-bedroomed mansion. The palace is legally ours, but we haven't moved in yet, so we still groan with all the difficulties of living a constrained existence in our lowly bedsit. See, bodily life beyond death is a future certainty for all Christians, guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. Well, now let's finish in the present as we put all this back into context, because you see, Paul doesn't speak about life after death simply to satisfy our curiosity, and nor primarily just to give us hope beyond the grave, although those things are important. All of this is part of his defense against the false apostles. So let me finish thirdly and more briefly. Life beyond death is a great incentive. A great incentive for carrying on with our ministry, whatever the consequences may be. Look at verse 7, where Paul says, we live by faith and not by sight. Now, that doesn't mean that he lived trusting God that money would plop through the letterbox whenever he needed it. Living by faith here means that his whole life and ministry was dominated by the certainty of that bodily existence beyond the grave that he can't yet see. That is what it means to live by faith in the future, not by sight. And again he changes the metaphor back to houses, this time to being at home or away from the Lord. And in verse 6 he refers to our existence now. He says, therefore, we're always confident, and we know that as long as we're at home in this body, we are away from the Lord. In other words, our present home is in these decaying bodies. We're not yet at home with the Lord, but we're confident. Confident of what? Well, that our home will change, verse 8. We're confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the Lord, away from the body, and at home with the Lord. In other words, we're going to be relocated. We're going to move out of these homes and into our new homes with the Lord forever. And Paul says he is confident of this change. And this confidence controls the whole of his life, verse 9. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. Reminds me of my rugby playing days. Whether we were playing at home or away, our aim was always to please our coach by winning decisively against the opposition. And we all had to appear in the judgment seat of the changing room, so we were doubly keen to please him. Paul's aim is to please the one who has given him this certainty of life beyond the grave, and before whom he knows he is going to have to give an account. Now, this is not the judgment seat that will lead either to life or condemnation, but God's assessment of the way that we've lived our lives, what we've done with the gifts and the opportunities that God has given us. Paul says we're going to have to give an account to him. We're all going to have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that we may receive what is due to us for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Now, this, of course, is a radically different motivation from the false teachers, because their motivation was simply to please themselves. Look on to verse 12. He says they take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. So no wonder when they look at Paul, they despise him, because he's hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, dying. Doesn't look very impressive, does he? How can he possibly be an apostle? Well, Paul wants the Corinthians, and he wants us to see that the mark of authentic Christian ministry is not looking impressive. It is endurance of hardship because of absolute certainty about our heavenly future. That is what Paul's ministry was all about. He wasn't looking and sounding great here on earth. It was dying, giving himself over to death, because he was certain of life to come. You may well have heard of Jim Elliot, who was a missionary to the South American Orca Indians back in the 1950s. You may remember that his death, along with his four companions, at the hands of the people who he was trying to reach for Christ, hit the headlines all over the world. The headlines were this: a nightmare of tragedy. But the people who wrote the papers were unaware of what Jim Elliot had written 7 years earlier as a student. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Now, that really is a summary of Paul's attitude in chapter 4, verse 18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, that's this world, these bodies, the hardships, but on what is unseen, heaven to come. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Jim Elliot was convinced that what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal, and so he fixed his eyes on what is unseen, and that was what dominated his ministry. And on the day that he lost his visible, earthly, temporary tent at the hands of those Orca Indians, he was instantly clothed with his unseen, heavenly, eternal house. And he will one day rise in his new body to meet us in our new bodies, and we will all be at home with the Lord forever. That confidence that he had in his eternal security was what led him to follow the Apostle Paul in seeking to please the Lord, whatever the cost may be. Well, may that attitude be ours as well. Amen.